As you're returning to your seats, if you would, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. As having looked through 2 Corinthians and then a number of Psalms, this morning we start the first of a number of messages looking at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. If you haven't gotten one yet, there is a sermon card on the back table. It's kind of tan, brownish colored. That shows the text that will be each week. So for the upcoming weeks, there will be. It shows the text so that you can read ahead. Also, we have started this past Wednesday night using every Wednesday night to read the text that's coming ahead. Because 1 and 2 Samuel's narrative, we'll take larger sections of text to look at. Oftentimes, the stories are spread over three or four chapters, maybe. And so what we're going to do then this morning, because we read 1 Samuel 1:1 through 4:1a, the number divisions weren't there when it was really originally written, so I think this is the way the first part of the book breaks down. Because they weren't there, that's our text this morning. Because we read that on Wednesday night, this morning for our public reading, I simply want us to hear the reading again of chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3, you'll find it on page 227. And so if you would turn there, and then would you once more stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. 1 Samuel, chapter 3, verse 1. Let us hear God's word. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark was. And the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. You lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down. And if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in the place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. What a blessing. It's just overwhelming again and again and again that as we read that, these are the words of God. The one of whom Chad read earlier, the one who created the world. You spoke when there was nothing and made what is. And you have not remained silent. You have spoken to us. You have revealed to us who you are and what you command and what you expect in your plan of redemption. Father, we thank you that that revelation is your word. And so as we read this morning, we rejoice and we ask now that recognizing what your word is, that you would enable your word to penetrate our hearts and to change us, make us more like your Son. Even allow us to see more of who you are, that we might then worship you as we should. And we pray this in the great name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Tomorrow will mark nearly 500 years since the day that Luther first nailed his theses to the church door at Wittenberg, opposing John Tetzel, who was selling indulgences. Luther did not nail indulgences. Tetzel was selling them. You know, at times, this is the funny thing. This is a quick side note, even as I introduce. At times when you're preaching, the danger is you say the exact opposite of what you want to say. That's a bad thing. So if I ever say Jesus is not the Lord, I mean he is the Lord. God forbid I say that. Tomorrow, marks nearly 500 years since Luther nailed his theses on the church door of Wittenberg, take two, opposing the sale of indulgences by John Tetzel. This is the weekend that we celebrate, as I said, beginning the service year after year. Every year we celebrate remembering this thing. And it's good that we celebrate this because we remember what God has done in history. We remember history itself. We live in a day when we're very ignorant of our history, ignorant of what God has done in the church. So it's good that we celebrate. However, the thing that I don't want us to do is in this kind of weekend simply look back to Luther as if that's the first time God began acting, as if that's the first time that God moved among his people. Because rather, what Luther did was simply showing what God has done throughout history. For there have been several dark times in the history of the church, several dark days when God raised up one and brought him to speak the word to God's people and to do nothing less than lead to greater works of redemption. One of those times is as far back as the beginning of this book, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel opens where the book of Judges ends. So if you remember the book of Judges, the way that it ends, one of the last stories in that book, as we looked at that book a number of months ago now, as we looked at that book, the book ends with one of the most disgusting portrays of sin in all of Scripture. In fact, on the day that we preached that text, we actually warned you, maybe you want to take out your young children out of the service. The evil of Israel was exalted. I read of a man who was coming to a city, had his concubine. He was getting late, and so instead of going to a foreign land, he went to the land of his own people, some of his own Israelites, his brothers, his kinsmen, those who would know him, those who would surely show him hospitality. And he went into the door that night, and that night the people gathered, and they wanted the man for themselves to commit sexual acts with him. Instead of that, the man sent out his concubine, whom they raped and murdered, and then the man took the concubine and cut into 12 pieces, sending to all the tribes of Israel, saying, "Here's what's going on in Israel." And they ended up needing to attack the Benjaminites, a tribe there, and ultimately they showed sympathy to Benjamin. But that setting, this disgusting nature of the end of Judges, where the book, yes, though God raises up a judge again and again to deliver the people of Israel are in this downward spiral of sin. And even as Judges is not that far separated in our Bibles from 1 Samuel, neither is the end of Judges and the setting there too distant from the setting of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, we open to find Israel again deep in sin. The priest, according to chapter 2, Eli, the priest, has two sons who are blaspheming the Lord in almost every way imaginable. They are, in fact, waiting at the door of the tent of meeting where women are coming to offer their sacrifices to the Lord, and they are taking those women and committing sexual immorality with them. Israel, even as Judges ends, is at the height of one of its darkest days, and thus Judges ends. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And yet, even as we saw again and again and again in Judges, God raising up one in this dark time, the book of 1 Samuel begins with God doing that very thing. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel fit in the storyline of Scripture in this way. They function as those books which transition us from the time of Judges to the time of Kings. Samuel is key in this. He is, in some sense, one of the last judges. He is raised up to be a prophet, to be a priest. He is the one that God raises up out of the start time, and he will anoint kings. He will indeed anoint King David, who will receive the covenant promise from God in 2 Samuel 7 that he will have a son who will reign on the throne of a kingdom forever. We know that son to be Jesus Christ. So in many ways, 1 and 2 Samuel are books that transition us from the time when Israel was ruled by judges to the time when Israel is ruled by a king and paves the way ultimately for the greatest king, Jesus the Christ. However, this morning, instead of looking at the two books as a whole, I simply want to focus on these first three chapters. And in these first three chapters, what you have is, in some sense, three different stories making up one greater story. I do think there's one story, one theme in these first three chapters, but the chapters themselves, you can break down into three stories. The first section or story is that of Hannah. And so the first section of our text, which we'll look at this morning, is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, the story of Hannah and her giving birth to a son. The second section story is mainly comprised of Eli's wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They are told of in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11 through 36. And then in chapter 3 through 4:1a, the text we read to open our time here, is the call of Samuel. And so those three stories, the story of Hannah, of Eli's wicked sons, and of the call of Samuel, comprise a greater story. So what I want to do this morning is first look at each of the individual stories, each of the three stories, and see what it is that we can learn in those sections about our God and how we are to respond to Him. Then, having looked at the three stories and the lesson that we can learn in each of those three stories, though there are no doubt many more, I want to then step back and look at the three chapters as a whole. How do these three chapters function in 1 Samuel and then ultimately in the whole Bible? And what kind of message does this story, this one story over three chapters, then teach us? And so, first, let's turn to the story of Hannah, 1 Samuel 1:1 through 2:10. And it is here, I think, we'll see this. I'll put it to you as an exhortation or as a statement of truth here. Because we know God's character and care for His people, or His children, because we know God's character and His care for His children, we should entrust our cares to Him. Because we know God's character and His care for His children, even us, we should entrust our cares to Him. Even as we read Wednesday night, 1 Samuel chapter 1, as we open the text, we find ourselves caught in the story of a woman who is in great misery. There's a man named Elkanah, and he has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. He prefers Hannah. He loves her. He cares for her. He does much for her. And so it seemed like she would be the most favorable here. It would seem like she would be the one who would be excited, that Peninnah would be grieving. But there was a problem. Hannah was unable to bear children. And so Peninnah, she had numerous children. And so what happened was, not only did Hannah have to live day by day next to a woman who is very fertile, who is bearing children left and right, while she has none, as if that would not be hard enough. I mean, think of this. All of us either have been here or have known someone unable to have children. And you know the difficulty that they face. Being reminded again and again that they are not pregnant, that they have not conceived. Imagine living right with another. Elkanah having two wives, and the one who cannot have children must live day by day next to one who's being quite fruitful and multiplying, having children. But not only that, the Scripture tells us that Peninnah would mock her. And so not only simply would her presence be enough, but Peninnah would mock her, indeed pointing out that she wasn't able to have children. And so Hannah, as we open the book, we find Hannah quite distressed, burdened, sorrowful, crushed under this. And then year by year, Elkanah would lead his family to Shiloh, and there they would offer sacrifices. And as they went up this particular year, as they go up, Hannah is distressed and goes off to pray. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 10. We'll start in verse 9.
After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. She said to God, God, if you'll give me a son, I will present him as a Nazarite, as one who lives in an ancient way, not even with some of the advances that they had him in the no time. He will be yours. And I don't know whether praying silently was rare in those days, as if everyone simply prayed aloud, or if drunkenness was simply so common that the priest expected in the temple. But as Hannah's sitting there praying silently with only her lips moving, the author tells us that Eli looked at her and thought she was drunk. And so he said to her, Woman, put away your wine. And we read her response in verses 15 and 16. She says, But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And therefore Eli blesses her, and she goes home, and Elkanah is with her, and she conceives and has a son, and names him Samuel. Now, ever since the Exodus, as we think back to the whole of Scripture, remember, in the Exodus, God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, but on the last night, the plague was that he took the firstborn son. They were killed. All the firstborns of the Egyptians were killed. And the Israelites slaughtered a lamb and took the blood and put over their doorpost. And so when the Lord passed over to slaughter the firstborn, they would be spared who had the blood put over the doorpost. Well, ever since that night, it was clear, and the Lord told the people, the firstborn belongs to me. He is mine to be used for my services. Now, to make things a bit easier, God comes along, and we read in Numbers chapter 8 that he says, although the firstborn are mine, although I own them, though in a very literal sense you should take them and present them to me to be used for my service alone, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the tribe of Levi, and they shall be used to serve in my temple. They are mine. I will take them. Instead of taking the firstborn, I will take the Levites, and they will serve. And so we find the Levites serving and ministering alongside Aaron. However, it seems that Hannah feels so obligated to the Lord that instead of saying, well, the Lord did take the tribe of Levi, she says, no, God, you have blessed me with a son, and I said I would give him to you. And so even as you claim the firstborn son in the book of Exodus, so I give him to you now. And so we read in chapter 1, verses 27. And 28. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. So Hannah actually takes her son. After a year, they would go up to Shiloh again to worship, and she would stay home and nurse the child, getting him ready to go. And then when he was weaned and able to go, she took him and presented him to the temple. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we read Hannah's prayer. It's just 10 verses, but in these verses, we find out the truth that Hannah was treasuring in her heart. And it is in reading this prayer that I think we'll see what this first chapter and the events unfolding taught Hannah, what she knew, and therefore what we need to know as well. In the first 3 verses of the prayer, she basically simply declares that God knows her needs, that God cares for her. Chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Now, yes, indeed, there is a taste here. There's a hint of her celebrating over Peninnah. The one who had mocked her. Well, now she has a child. God has done this. God's enemies have been judged. But Ultimately, the desire in these three verses is for her to declare what she declared at the end of verse 3. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him our actions are weighed. She knew that God was well aware of her struggles, that God had remembered her. Even as He remembered the Israelites as they were held captive in Egypt, so He has remembered her. He has seen her afflictions. One of the most difficult things, I think, to go through in life is to go through a time of great affliction and realize that nobody really knows exactly what you're going through. Nobody really knows it. Now, it may be that someone's even been in the exact circumstance before. It may be that someone's very close to you, and so they're aware well of all the details going on. But you know, as well as I do, no one can know what's going on in your heart, how everything affects you. Maybe how a word here that might seem very, very commonly heard to others, because of your wounds, it comes in and it pierces you. One of the most difficult things is to go through a situation and feel like in so many ways, though there might be all kinds of people around you, knowing your situation, you might be surrounded by crowds, and yet you feel alone. And you feel alone because you think nobody really knows this. Hannah was no doubt there. Peninnah, the one who you think might have comforted her, was mocking her. And Elkanah comes to her at the beginning of chapter 1 and he says, I know you're sad that you don't have a child, but am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? His words found no comfort with her. He didn't know exactly what was going on in her heart. And what she celebrates in these three verses was, although no one on this earth may know, God knows. God knows her. She celebrates, Lord, you are a Lord of knowledge. You see our actions, you weigh them, you know. God knows us. He is aware of us. He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows your struggles. The one who knit you together in your mother's womb and declared in Psalm 139, before any of your days were lived, they were all already written down in my book. He knows us. This morning, we can know that God knows our hearts. He knows our struggles. He knows everything in our lives. Now, that in and of itself might not be of great comfort, except you combine it with what she then says in verses 4 through 10. In verses 4 through 10, Hannah proclaims that God has acted for her. He has acted toward her. He has brought about her deliverance, but not just because something special about her. Rather, what she proclaims is this is the way that God always acts. This is the way that He's acted in the past. It's the way He's acting in the present. It's the way He has acted. He will act in the future. This is simply the character of God to care for His people. Verse 4. The bows of the mighty are broken and the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. She's reflecting what God's doing, raising up those who are suffering. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. She's celebrating, God, you've done this. You've allowed the poor to be lifted up, the barren to have children. This is who you are, one who cares for your children and lifts them up in their afflictions. And then in verses 9 and 10, she says, this is the way God will always act, always conquering His enemies and delivering His people. Verse 9, He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the power of His anointed. Hannah knows not only that God knows her affliction, but that the way that He always works and His character is that He cares for His children. So He not only knows what's going on, but He cares for us. And what has that brought Hannah to do? That has brought her to entrust her cares to the Lord. That's what we find her doing in 1 Samuel 1. God, here's what I'm going through. She tells Eli, I have been pouring out my soul to the Lord. She's saying to God, God, here's my struggles, what you know. Here's what I want. Here's what I desire. Here's the aching of my heart. And she knows that God is able to handle her hurt, her distress, her affliction, and her tears. And I would say the same to us. Do not in any way withhold your cares from the Lord. He is the only one who knows you even better than you know yourself. He is one who cares for you, who loves us. He is one who acts towards His people both in the past and the present and will in the future. And therefore, because we know God's character and His care for His children, we should entrust our cares upon the Lord. Second, in the story of Eli's wicked sons, we see not only we've seen that we must cast our cares upon the Lord because we know His character and care for us, but also we see that we must obey God's every command, never trying to be wiser than God. We must obey God's every command, never trying to be wiser than God. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11 gives us a note about Samuel being there at the temple. Elkanah went home and the boy ministered to the Lord. But then starting in verse 12, we read about Elkanah's sons and their wickedness. In verses 12 through 17, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pot or kettle or quadrant or pot. All the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw.' And if the man said to him, 'Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish,' he would say, 'No, you must give it now, and if not, I'll take it by force.' Thus, the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." And then in verse 22, "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all of Israel, and how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting." Eli's sons were wicked men. First of all, there was simply an allotment of meat that the priest was to have. God had provided for His priest, but they were taking advantage of that, trying to get more, even demanding the meat before it was boiled. Not only that, as we said, as the ladies would come to the temple to worship and offer sacrifices to the Lord, they would take the ladies and lay with them, committing sexual immorality. They were wicked men, and everybody knew it. And they came to Eli, and Eli went to his sons, and he spoke to them, telling them what they were doing was wrong, but they did not listen to them. Verse 25 says, If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for them? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." God's judgment upon Eli's sons was that He handed them over to their wickedness. He handed them over. This, as I think, is a clear reminder to us. If you have been pursuing sin and thinking to yourself, "Nobody knows of this, and I am pursuing sin diligently and continually, and I think I'm getting away with it," that should not be a sign of comfort to you. God's judgment on these sons was that He gave them over to their sin. And so Eli then speaks to Hophni, speaks to Phinehas, tells them, "Listen, if you sin against God, no one's there, please stop." And his sons do not stop, and Eli does not remove them. Eli's willing to say something to them, but once they say no, Eli doesn't remove them from serving. He lets them continue. And so what ultimately happens is God brings along a prophet there in the end of chapter 2, verses 27 to 36. And the prophet comes, just a man was raised up. We don't know his name, we don't know anything about him. But he comes and he says to Eli, "Your sons are going to be judged. They're going to die. They're going to die on the same day. They're going to die for their sins." And Samuel then, his first message in chapter 3, as he's called to be a prophet, is to tell Eli that judgment that was spoken is going to come true. Listen to what he says in chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. And note that he does not say, chiefly, "The sons are dying as a judgment for their sins." He says, "Eli, your sons are dying because of your sins." Verses 11. 14 through 14. "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. and I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Ironically, Eli was driven, I think, by a love for his sons, not to restrain them. And in doing so, he sinned against God, dishonored the Lord, and ultimately aided them in their demise and destruction. You see what he did here? God had commanded him to deal with them, and he didn't, no doubt, not dealing with them because he loved them. You could see Eli wrestling in his mind. "I want to remove them, but I think that might hurt their feelings." In our day, many books that we could find in a bookstore might say something like, "Don't remove your sons from such an act. Do you know how that will affect their self-esteem?" But God had commanded him. And in his attempt to love his children, he had not restrained them, and now they were going to die under God's punishment. This is a lesson for us. Do not attempt to be wiser than God. Do not attempt to be wiser than God. Do not say, "I know the Bible says this is what I must do to love people, but I think this will be more loving." Do not attempt to be wiser than God. Our job is to obey Him. No doubt you, like me, heard when you were growing up and your parents told you to do something, and you said, "Why?" And they said, "You don't need to know why. When I say jump, your only question is to ask how high. And I think my mom would have preferred that I ask it on my way up." Your job is just to obey, right? And so with the Lord has not left it to us to try to reason through life whether His commands will be beneficial to us or not. The Lord simply gives His commands to be obeyed. Backing up a bit to our last point, because God is a God who knows all things and knows us and cares for us and loves us, when He commands us to do something, He is commanding it because it is not only His command, but because it is what is best, is what is right and good. And Eli did not want to obey God because he thought he knew better how to minister to his sons. This is a good lesson for us as well. And we see this all the time in the church. On a corporate level, we see it all the time. Isn't it very hard to confront someone in their sin? In fact, I've been reading a book by Greg Wills called Democratic Religion, in which he talks about church discipline being something that was quite common a century ago, and how now it's completely been removed from the church, so that it's absent altogether. And his argument is, he says, in this time, how is it that it's fallen apart? How is it that it's been removed? Well, I think the basic reason that church discipline has been dropped is because we've figured out ways that we think we can be more loving. We've figured out things we think will be better. "No, I know the Bible says we should do that, but I think this would be better." Our job is not to think and reason against the commands of God. It is simply to obey them. And so in our own lives as well, don't be fooled into thinking, "I know God forbids this, but my life is different. My life is difficult. I'm going through things right now that nobody really understands. I know God forbids sexual morality. I know He forbids looking at this on the computer or watching that on the TV. But if you only knew how difficult my marriage was. Therefore, I think this would be the best thing for me." Or, "I know God forbids gossiping about another. But if you just really knew what they knew, I think it would be best if I gossip." Or we could go hundreds of other ways, right, with sins. But all of us know all the temptations because we've fed our minds with them ourselves. Never think, "I think sin will be what is best." For it is never what is best. And Eli learned it by hearing of his son's death, which will come in the next section of text. And so first we see, because we know God's character and His care for us, we should entrust our cares to Him, cast our cares on the Lord. Second, we must obey God's commands, never attempting to be wiser than God. And then finally, in the third section, we see that God will equip us to walk in obedience to Him. God will equip us to walk in obedience to Him. The third chapter is actually one of great hope. We can note the transition quickly. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, how it begins, the position of Israel. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So 1 Samuel 3 opens with the Lord being very rare. There was no vision. The people were not hearing from the Lord. Look at chapter 3, verse 19 through 4, 1a, how the chapter ends. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared to him again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. The book ends with the people of Israel not having a word from the Lord. It was rare in those days. Visions were rare in those days. To it ending with God having raised up a prophet who faithfully God revealed himself to and who faithfully then spoke that revelation to the people. But in the middle of those two sections, what you have is also God's kindness to Samuel. This interesting story of Samuel sleeping in the temple, and in the middle of the night, hears someone calling to him, Samuel! Obviously an audible voice from the text, because he gets up and runs thinking it's Eli. Eli says, it's not me calling you, go sit down. This happens three times before Eli realizes this is the Lord calling Samuel. Samuel, at that point, the author says, he did not know the voice of the Lord. He did not know the Lord. So this was an odd thing to him. And so he says, go back and lay down, and if you hear it again, say, Lord, speak, for your servant hears. The Lord calls to him again, Samuel, Samuel. He says, speak. And God reveals to him this message, a message of judgment for Eli, one that obviously the next morning Samuel is very hesitant to deliver to Eli. I mean, after all, can you imagine your first message is to go to one who has cared for you as a father cares for a son and say, your sons are going to be killed as judgment for your sins. And yet note two things that God does. First, it's not as if God calls to Samuel and Samuel runs to the other room, and we have this text of the author writing, and God was very frustrated with Samuel. Because good grief, could he not discern this was God? No, how God is patient, calling multiple times and ultimately providing Eli to instruct him. Samuel, you don't understand, this is the Lord. God leads him so that Samuel is even equipped to hear God's word. And then when it comes time for Samuel to deliver God's word, and Samuel's obviously very hesitant, what does the Lord graciously do? He leads Eli to charge him. Samuel, tell me, and if you don't tell me, may the very thing that you're talking about come upon you. That's a gracious act. To one who is fearful to speak, saying, you better speak, you're going to die. Okay, fine, I'll speak. And so that's what Samuel does, and he tells him, and Eli says to him, he is the Lord. Let him do whatever he will. And then the book ends there, or the section ends there in verses 3, 19 through 21. So the text teaches us, even along the way as we look at Samuel, the Lord doesn't simply give us commands to be obeyed and then somehow back away. The Lord commands Samuel, walks him through, enables him. The Lord enables us to obey His commands. This is one of the great blessings in all the Scripture. Even the Great Commission, when Jesus sends us to all the nations of the earth, He says, and behold, I am with you always. I will enable you. We see in these three chapters three stories that teach us that we can cast our cares upon the Lord, that we're to obey the commands of God, and that God will equip us to obey His commands. However, at the same time, we find in these three chapters one story as a whole. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, 1a, as I said, what you find is Israel in a dark time. So what is going on in these three verses as a whole? What is going on is that as Israel is in a dark time when even the priests are perverse and the people are perverse, sinning against God, in that darkness, God is raising up one who will ultimately anoint King David, to whom ultimately the covenant promise would be given, through whom ultimately Christ Himself would come. In this dark day, God is paving the way for the coming Messiah. In this dark day, God is working out His plan of redemption. I think, if nothing else, it's a clear reminder to us, do not be discouraged in time of darkness. Even the text itself shows you that all of it is pointing to the fact that Samuel would be raised up so that Christ might come. Look at the way Hannah ends verse 10 in speaking of chapter 2. She's been praying, and she says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Israel did not yet have a king. Israel did not yet have a king anointed by the Lord. But the author's showing us through Hannah's prayer, this book is telling us that one is coming. And then as you go on from chapter 2, verse 11 through 36, what you find is that it's not just stories about Eli's wicked sons. It will say something about what Eli's sons are doing, and then right after that we'll come back to, "And Samuel was ministering in the temple." Another note about Eli's wicked sons, "And then Samuel was doing this." All along the way, it's as if the author is saying, though this is going on, let me give you a clue as to something else God is doing. In the midst of this darkness, he is raising up one in a dark hour who will pave the way for the coming of the Messiah himself. 1 Samuel 1, 1 through 4, 1a tells the story of a woman for whom having a son seemed impossible, living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and her son comes along, paving the way for the kings, and ultimately the greatest king, Jesus the Christ. But I think this story is there so that we might have a better picture, so that we might see how God accomplishes his plan of redemption, so that we might understand how later another king was to come. How later there would be a woman for whom not only would conception seem improbable, it would seem impossible, for she had not yet been with a man. And she lived in a crooked and perverse generation, and yet the impossible pregnancy occurred. She was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And in this dark time in the nation's history, God was raising up one like Samuel, but even better. Like one who could speak the word to the people, but even more, he is God's word. He is the prophet par excellence. He is the one who is the perfect representation of God himself. And how this king, Jesus of Nazareth, grew up to reign, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross paying for our sins, and after having been buried, was raised from the dead 3 days later. I think 1 Samuel 1, 1 through 4, 1a is there, this story to show us that how in Israel's dark times, Christ was still working to pave the way for the coming King, Jesus of Nazareth. And so this morning, as we look at this text, I pray, yes, that we would be encouraged to cast our cares upon the Lord. Yes, that we would be encouraged to obey God, whatever the circumstances. That we would understand that he will equip us in our difficulty. But most of all, that we will celebrate the fact that even in that day when it seemed all hope was lost, he brought his son. That we might celebrate even as we have today, that in our own lives, when it seemed that all hope was lost, and even as Nathan prayed, we were on our way to hell, God raised up his son from the dead that we might have eternal life. And so therefore, this morning, I think a fitting conclusion to our time is to celebrate what God has done through his son, even as he paved the way for that in the opening chapters of this book. Therefore, if you are a believer in good standing with an evangelical church, we ask you to join with us as we come to the table. We'll distribute the bread and the cup together. We'll eat the bread and drink the cup, proclaiming the Lord's death, which is something we are to do until he comes, proclaiming our thankfulness for salvation, proclaiming what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer, do not eat of this bread and drink from this cup. Do not eat of it and drink of it, because if you did eat of it and drink of it, what you would be saying is, "I have been united by faith with the one whose death we are proclaiming." And if you've not placed your faith in Christ, then you have not been united with him. You are not his child. You are his enemy under his wrath. But there's good news. This one to come, for whom Samuel paved the way for, Jesus of Nazareth, came and lived a perfect life. Where we are utterly sinful, Christ lived a perfect life. Where we deserve to die for our sins, Christ died on the cross. Though he had no sins, he died to pay the penalty for our sins. The judgment of God fell on him there. And he was buried in the ground. And yet it was not over. 3 days later, God raised his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. conquering death, living eternally. That is good news. Christ has paid for our sins, that he's been buried, and that God raised him from the dead. However, that good news comes with a demand. It comes with a duty. Everyone here is under the duty, is under a command by God to repent of your sins and place your faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, as your salvation. If you do, if you turn from your sins and place your faith in Christ, he is my only hope for eternal life. The scripture says you will be saved. You'll have eternal life. When he comes back to take us, you will be his child, living with him forever. However, if you disobey God's commands, if you do not turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, the scripture says, he who believes has eternal life, but he who does not believe or does not obey shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Therefore, this morning, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, the wrath of God is on you. And should you die without placing your faith in Christ, the scripture says that God will cast you into eternal hell. So I plead with you this morning. Obey God. Obey his command. Turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ as your only hope. If you do that this morning, if you want to talk about that more, we would love to do that. And the way that you proclaim to the world that you've placed your faith in Christ, that you've been united with one who has died and been buried and been raised from the dead, is by doing what Bart and Danielle will do this afternoon, by being baptized. As we immerse them in the water and bring them out, they are saying, I have been united with one who died and was buried and whom God raised from the dead. And so what is true of him is true of me. Even as he lives eternally, I will live eternally with him. So if you have indeed, even in this time, repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, then tell somebody. And indeed, we'll make that proclamation public in baptism. If you would like to talk to somebody more about that, I will be here. We'll be here. Talk to your Christian neighbor. Talk to your friend. Talk to anyone here. I'll be available. You can write on a card, I would like to talk to you more. Come and get me, whatever. But if you're not a believer today, I plead with you to repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ. If you are, having heard the word today, may we proclaim the Lord's death as our only hope for obedience this morning. God has equipped us to obey by sending his Son. So let's take a moment of silence as the ushers and musicians come forward, and then I'll pray and we'll come to the table together.